At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're going to try to do an episode on a topic that is at the forefront of everyone's minds right now, just because it's so prevalent in the news. And it's a tricky subject. You know, I've had some offline conversations with some of my friends who happen to be Jewish and have family and connections to Israel, and just trying to better understand the history of what's happening there. There's a lot of confusion right now about the headlines, the history, and even how we're supposed to feel about what we're seeing in Gaza and Israel. It's a really complex and complicated situation. So understandably, emotions are high, opinions are loud, and the facts, they're often buried beneath decades of conflict and theology. And so in this episode, we're going to try to slow down and try to untangle it and explore the complicated history of Zionism, the roots of the current war, and the often overlooked connection between Western Christianity and the modern state of Israel, and how that connection came to be. Because to really understand what's happening today, we have to go back. And so hopefully you find this helpful. Certainly not the be-all, end-all. I'm going to provide resources at the end. So if you have more questions, I certainly don't profess to be an expert. I, like many of you, are just trying to untangle it in the way that I can sort of understand better what's happening and why things are kind of falling as they are right now. So let's get into it. All right. So if you found yourself confused about what's happening in Israel and Gaza, just know that you're not alone. You've probably seen friends post passionate calls to support one side or the other, but you're unsure where you fit, or even if you know enough to say anything. So some Christians claim we must support Israel no matter what. You've probably heard that somewhere along the way. Others are calling that same support into question. This episode is for those of you in the middle, for those with a heart for justice who want to understand the history, the theology, and the humanity behind the headlines. So since October 7th, over 30,000 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza. The majority of them, women and children. Entire neighborhoods have been flattened, hospitals bombed, humanitarian aid blocked. And yet, across many churches in America, silence. Or worse, full-throated support for everything the Israeli military does in the name of defense. In this episode, we want to explore how we got here, not just politically, but theologically, and why so many Christians believe God demands their loyalty to the modern state of Israel, even when it comes at the expense of Palestinian lives. So, Zionism. Got to talk about that if we want to understand what's going on here. So, Zionism began in the late 19th century with Theodor Herzl, a Jewish journalist in Europe who, facing growing anti-Semitism, proposed a Jewish homeland. At the time of this recording, the most recent conflict in Gaza has left tens of thousands dead, the vast majority of them Palestinian civilians. Entire neighborhoods have been reduced to rubble. Hospitals and refugee camps have been bombed. Access to food, water, and medical aid has been choked off by blockades. Hostages remain missing. Families are buried under the weight of grief and dust. But this isn't just about what happened last week or last year. This is part of a conflict that has been escalating for over a century. In 1948, after the horrors of the Holocaust and decades of political Zionism, the state of Israel was established in what was then British-controlled Palestine. For Jews fleeing persecution, it was a long-awaited dream. For over 750,000 Palestinians who were forced from their homes during the war that followed, what they called the Nakba, or catastrophe, it was the beginning of permanent displacement and generational trauma. Since then, the story has been one of war, occupation, failed peace talks, and rising extremism. In 1967, Israel occupied the West Bank, Gaza, and East Jerusalem, territories that remain contested to this day. Despite international law, hundreds of Israeli settlements have been built in the West Bank, displacing more Palestinians and creating a fractured geography that many human rights groups now describe as apartheid. Gaza, home to over 2 million people, has been under a crippling blockade by Israel and Egypt since 2007, after Hamas took control of the region. For over 15 years, Gaza has been described as an open-air prison, with restricted movement, restricted resources, and recurring cycles of violence. And into this mess comes American Christianity. Try to call for a ceasefire, you're accused of supporting terrorists. Try to express concern for the Palestinian people, you're accused of anti-Semitism. Try to question the ethics of Israel's military strategy, you're told to sit down and shut up, because they're God's chosen people. And that's exactly what makes this a dangerous conversation to avoid. Because when fear keeps us quiet, injustice gets louder. And when Christians, especially in America, give unconditional support to a nation state in the name of God, without asking hard questions about occupation, apartheid, and war crimes, we lose the plot of the gospel entirely. So today isn't about taking sides, it's about telling the truth. The truth about the land, the truth about theology, the truth about power. Because until we understand what Zionism really is and how it's been used, we can't possibly understand why this conflict is so painful, why it's so political, and why it's so personal for so many people. And maybe, just maybe, we can learn how to respond in a way that actually looks like Jesus. To understand how we got here, we need to go back, not just to the Bible, but to the late 1800s. That's when political Zionism really began to take shape. In 1896, Theodor Herzl published Der Judenstaat, The Jewish State, arguing that the Jewish people needed a homeland of their own to escape European anti-Semitism. Palestine, the ancient homeland, became the focal point, even though at the time it was populated mostly by Palestinian Arabs under Ottoman rule. After World War I, the British took control of Palestine. 1917, the Balfour Declaration promised support for a national home for the Jewish people, while also claiming it wouldn't interfere with the rights of the Palestinians already living there. But that's exactly what it did. Jewish immigration increased, especially during the rise of Nazism. Violence erupted between Jewish and Arab communities, and Britain eventually turned the issue over to the United Nations. And in 1947, the UN proposed partitioning the land into two states, one Jewish, one Arab, with Jerusalem as an international city. Jewish leaders accepted. Palestinian and Arab leaders rejected the plan, seeing it as unjust, giving most of the land to a minority population. And in 1948, Israel declared independence, and five Arab nations invaded. Israel won and expanded its territory, and over 750,000 Palestinians were displaced and never allowed to return. Villages were destroyed, families scattered. The Nakba was burned into memory. Then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel captured Gaza, the West Bank, East Jerusalem, the Sinai Peninsula, and the Golan Heights. Most of that land remains under some form of Israeli control today, especially the West Bank and Gaza, which are central to the current crisis. In 2005, Israel withdrew its military and settlers from Gaza, but they never fully let go of control. Israel still dictated who and what could enter or exit, controlling the airspace, coastline, and nearly all border crossings. In 2007, after the militant group Hamas took control of Gaza, Israel and Egypt imposed a blockade, sealing it off by land, sea, and air. The stated goal was to stop weapons. The effect has been collective punishment. The blockade has severely restricted construction materials even after bombings, limited fuel and electricity causing daily blackouts, blocked medical evacuations and essential medicines, crushed the economy, employment has reached over 50%, and trapped over 2 million people, most of them refugees, half of them children. And in that kind of environment, extremism festers. This is how terrorism is born. It doesn't grow in peace. It grows out of desperation. Most people in Gaza aren't terrorists. They're victims. But when every peaceful option is removed, the only people offering dignity or revenge are violent ones. And this isn't new. It happened in Northern Ireland too. Catholics were disenfranchised for decades under British rule. Civil rights protests were met with violence. And eventually, many turned to the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, using terrorism to fight for what they saw as liberation. Terrorism is the weapon of the weak. It's what people turn to when they have no air force, no tanks, no votes, and no voice. And that doesn't make it right, but it does make it predictable. If peace is the goal, you can't cage 2 million people behind walls and expect anything other than rage. You can't humiliate generations and expect them not to fight back. The Gaza blockade isn't just a humanitarian crisis. It's a moral and strategic failure, one that perpetuates the very violence it claims to prevent. So where does all of this theological support for Israel come from? Why do so many Christians, especially in the United States, speak about modern Israel with the kind of reverence usually reserved for God himself? The answer, as with so many things in evangelicalism, starts with a promise made in the book of Genesis. I will make you into a great nation, and to your descendants I will give this land. Genesis 12 and 15, paraphrased. This is what theologians call the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would become a people, a nation, and inherit a specific land. That land, according to the Bible, was Canaan, roughly the area of modern-day Israel and Palestine. Over time, the idea of this promised land became central to Jewish identity. It was the place of covenant, the land of kings, temples, prophets, and exile. But here's where it gets tricky, and where modern Christian Zionism takes a sharp theological turn. Many American evangelicals interpret the Bible as saying that modern-day Jews and the modern nation-state of Israel have a divine right to the land, and that supporting Israel is therefore not just political, but biblical obedience. But that interpretation skips a lot of context. First, the original promise wasn't made to a nation state. That didn't even exist. It was made to a nomadic tribal patriarch, and it came with expectations of justice, hospitality, and covenant faithfulness, not military dominance or nationalism. Second, the land of Israel has always been contested, even in the Bible itself. It was taken, lost, regained, divided, conquered again by Babylonians, Assyrians, Greeks, and Romans. And third, and this is crucial, the writers of the New Testament radically reinterpreted the promise. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul argues that the true children of Abraham are not ethnic descendants, but all who share the faith of Abraham. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28, 29. Paul is making a bold claim here, that God's promises were never just about land. They were about belonging, and that the dividing wall between peoples was being torn down in Christ. But you wouldn't know that from watching Christian Zionist pastors on TV. For them, the promise of land is literal, eternal, and unconditional. Even if the modern state of Israel violates international law, displaces Palestinians, or bombs refugee camps, this theology, born in the 20th century and popularized by prophecy charts and the Scofield Reference Bible, reduces complex geopolitical realities into a spiritual war between good and evil. Israel versus its enemies. God's team versus the rest of the world. And if you challenge it, you're not just wrong, you're fighting against God. That's not theology, that's idolatry. And it's had devastating consequences, especially for Palestinians. So if you want to understand why so many American Christians support Israel no matter what, even when it's dropping bombs on civilians, you have to understand how they read the Bible. Because it's not just the Bible they're reading. It's a specific, filtered, heavily annotated version of the Bible, and it changed everything. In 1909, an American lawyer turned preacher named Cyrus Scofield published the Scofield Reference Bible. a King James Bible stuffed with notes, commentary, and cross-references designed to make all the pieces of scripture fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. But it wasn't just commentary, it was a system. And that system became known as dispensationalism. The idea that history is divided into different dispensations or eras, each with its own set of rules and covenants between God and humanity. At the center of Scofield's system was Israel. Not just ancient Israel, but a future restored nation of Israel that had to exist before Jesus could return. This was revolutionary and dangerous, because according to Scofield and the theology that followed, the Jewish people had to be regathered in the land of Palestine, had to form a nation, had to rebuild the temple, and would eventually be attacked by a coalition of nations, leading to Armageddon, the Second Coming, and the millennial reign of Christ. Sound familiar? This is the same framework that gave us the Left Behind books, Tim LaHaye's prophecy charts, John Hagee's Blood Moon sermons, and a multi-billion dollar Christian Zionist movement that now shapes U.S. foreign policy. And here's the catch. None of this came directly from the Bible. It came from Scofield's notes, printed right next to the King James text. And for millions of American Christians, those notes carried the same authority as Scripture itself. And that's a problem, because the King James Version itself already had serious issues. It was a product of 17th century politics, authorized by a monarch trying to preserve his authority over both church and state. Its translation choices were shaped by theology, tradition, and monarchy, not modern scholarship or historical context. Words like hell, homosexual, and even Lucifer don't appear in the original Hebrew or Greek in the way we understand them now. They were inserted or interpreted in specific ways that changed how we think about sin, punishment, and power. So when you combine a problematic translation like the King James with annotated theology from a guy with no formal theological education, and then market it as gospel truth to a biblically illiterate population, you get something explosive. You get a generation of Christians who believe that modern Israel is God's timepiece, that the Jews must control Jerusalem at all costs, that war in the Middle East is not just expected, but welcomed, and that anyone who questions it is going against God's plan. And that's not just bad theology. It's apocalyptic nationalism wrapped in the name of Jesus. It's why some Christians can watch bombs fall on Gaza and say, prophecy is being fulfilled. It's why peace is dismissed as weakness, and why justice is treated like rebellion. Now, Cyrus Scofield didn't come up with this stuff on his own. The system behind his notes came from a 19th century Irish preacher named John Nelson Darby. Might sound familiar. Darby was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he's often credited as the father of modern dispensationalism. He was one of the first to popularize the idea that Jesus would return in two stages. First, in a secret event where believers would be raptured into heaven, and later in a public return marked by war and judgment. That idea? It's not in church history before the 1800s. The early church didn't teach it. The reformers didn't teach it. It was new, a 19th century innovation dressed up as ancient prophecy. But it caught on, especially in America, where the appetite for prophetic certainty and clear good versus evil narratives was already high. Enter Scofield, who took Darby's system, baked it into the margins of the Bible, and handed it to the masses in a language they trusted, King James English. And from there, it spread like wildfire. Bible colleges and seminaries began using the Scofield Bible as a foundational text, including places like Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, and later Liberty University and other fundamentalist institutions. Students were trained not just to read the Bible, but to read it through a prophetic lens, one where Israel was central, the church was secondary, and the end was always near. Then came the media explosion. Televangelists like Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Imp brought dispensationalism into living rooms across the country. Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth sold over 35 million copies, predicting that the 1980s could bring the rise of the Antichrist. By the time the Left Behind books hit shelves in the 90s, the theology was no longer fringe. It was mainstream evangelicalism shaping the worldview of pastors, politicians, and suburban soccer moms. And here's the key. In this theology, modern Israel isn't just a nation, it's a prophetic trigger, a countdown clock, a necessary piece on God's end times chessboard. Which means that for many Christians, supporting Israel is not about ethics or even justice. It's about hastening the return of Christ. They're not standing with Israel because of a deep understanding of Jewish history or solidarity with real people. They're standing with Israel because they believe God needs it to exist so that Jesus can come back and wipe it out in fire. That's not love. That's not solidarity. That's apocalyptic utilitarianism. And yet, it's been preached from pulpits for decades. So when we wonder why millions of American Christians reflexively support Israel military aggression, even when it kills children, we have to remember, they were trained to see it not as a tragedy, but as a sign of the times. It's not just that Christian Zionist theology glorifies Israel.
At KFC, everyday value meets big flavor. That means getting six crispy pieces of delicious dark meat drums and thighs, plus four biscuits, all for just $10 with our Dine and Dash deal. All that juicy, original recipe chicken for only $10 every day. Now that's finger-licking good. Hurry into KFC and taste the deal we're cooking up. Limited time only. Prices and participation may vary. While supplies last, tax, tip, and fees extra. Not available on third-party ordering platforms.
It's that it often demonizes everyone else, especially Arabs and Muslims. In the end times framework that dispensationalism built, Israel is the hero, God's prophetic centerpiece. And the enemies of Israel? They're not just political opponents. They're cast as the enemies of God himself, tools of Satan, pawns of the Antichrist. And that creates a devastating consequence. Millions of Christians are taught, explicitly or implicitly, that Palestinians, Arabs, and Muslims are disposable. Not image bearers, not neighbors to love, but obstacles to be crushed on the way to Christ's return. That's why Christian Zionist sermons so rarely mention Palestinian suffering. That's why there's little outrage over home demolitions, child imprisonment, or civilian casualties. And that's why Muslims are often lumped into one giant caricature of violence, terrorism, and religious fanaticism. But here's the irony. Jesus told his followers to love their enemies. Dispensationalist theology tells them to cheer when they die. And the deeper irony? The modern state of Israel was born out of the ashes of the Holocaust, one of the most horrific acts of oppression in human history. A people who had been persecuted, dehumanized, and exterminated became the occupiers. A people who longed for freedom now control another people's movement, borders, resources, and future. And the same Western Christians who once turned their backs on Jewish refugees during World War II are now cheering on their power while ignoring the suffering of Palestinians living under it. Trauma doesn't justify oppression, and being oppressed doesn't make it impossible to become an oppressor. If anything, history shows us over and over that unless trauma is healed, it gets recycled, passed down, acted out, and projected onto others. It'd be one thing if this theology stayed inside the church, if it was just tucked into prophecy conferences or Christian bookstores or small group Bible studies. But it didn't stay there. Christian Zionism reshaped American foreign policy. For the past several decades, support for Israel has been one of the most consistent bipartisan positions in Washington, and not because of careful diplomacy or shared democratic values. It's because of voters, specifically white evangelical voters, who have become one of the most powerful political blocs in America. Roughly 80% of white evangelicals believe that the modern state of Israel was given to the Jewish people by God. Many of these voters have been taught that blessing Israel brings blessing from God. Criticizing Israel invites curses. and supporting Israel's military, no matter what, is a spiritual obligation. And politicians, especially Republicans, but many Democrats too, know that. So we end up with things like billions of dollars in annual U.S. military aid to Israel, more than to any other country. Automatic vetoes at the United Nations whenever Israel is criticized. It was an 18 decision by the Trump administration to move the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem, cheered on by evangelical leaders like John Hagee and Franklin Graham. And foreign policy decisions that seem more shaped by Revelation and Daniel than by diplomacy, ethics, or human rights. Here's the thing. U.S. support for Israel isn't just rhetorical. It's military, financial, and political. And it has consequences. When American-made bombs flatten Gaza, when U.S. money helps fund checkpoints, surveillance, and walls, when our politicians stand on stages in Tel Aviv and declare unconditional support, no matter the civilian cost, that's not just policy, that's complicity. And when it's driven by theology, not strategy, it becomes even more dangerous. Because now, war isn't a tragedy to avoid, it's a divine necessity. And peace? Peace becomes a problem, not a goal. And here's the hypocrisy. The U.S. constantly positions itself as a global defender of freedom, democracy, and human rights. We criticize Russia for invading Ukraine. We sanction Iran for crackdowns on dissent. We call out China for human rights abuses. But when Israel displaces families, bombs hospitals, blocks food and medicine, or kills journalists, we send more money. We shield them from accountability. We say nothing. Or worse, we say they have a right to defend themselves. And for much of the world, especially the global South, that hypocrisy is deafening. You can't preach freedom while funding occupation. You can't lecture the world about peace when your weapons are used to kill children. And you can't claim moral authority while giving unconditional support to violence. And if you think this is just about modern politics, let me take you back to June 8, 1967, the middle of the Six-Day War. That day, the USS Liberty, a U.S. Navy intelligence ship, was stationed in international waters off the coast of Egypt, monitoring communications. Out of nowhere, Israeli jets and torpedo boats launched a brutal and sustained assault on the Liberty. They strafed the ship with rockets and cannon fire. They jammed U.S. distress signals. They dropped napalm. They launched torpedoes. 34 American servicemen were killed. 171 were wounded. Israel later claimed it was a tragic accident, a case of mistaken identity. But survivors and former U.S. intelligence officials have long maintained that the attack was deliberate, and that both governments worked to suppress the truth to preserve the U.S.-Israeli alliance. To this day, many of the crew's testimonies have been ignored. No one was held accountable, and no congressional investigation has ever been allowed to fully proceed. When even American soldiers can be sacrificed for the sake of political loyalty to Israel, what hope does a Palestinian child in Gaza have of ever being seen? By now, you've probably noticed it. Talking about Israel, especially criticizing it, comes with consequences. And I don't mean theological ones. I mean real-world backlash. Lost jobs, canceled contracts, attacked reputations, accusations of anti-Semitism, and sometimes even threats. And for many people, including pastors, artists, journalists, and activists, the risk is just too high. So they say nothing. But let's name something clearly. Criticism of the modern nation-state of Israel is not anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is a hatred of Jewish people as a people. It is bigotry. It is evil. It has a long, bloody history that must be taken seriously. But holding a government, any government, accountable for human rights violations, war crimes, or apartheid? That's not anti-Semitism. That's a moral responsibility. Over the last two decades, Israel and its most powerful allies have worked hard to blur that line. deliberately. In 2016, the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, or IHRA, adopted a controversial working definition of anti-Semitism that includes things like comparing Israeli policies to apartheid, calling the state of Israel racist, holding Israel to the same standards as other nations. Think about that. Holding Israel to the same standards is now considered, in some circles, anti-Semitic. And many governments, universities, and corporations have adopted this definition, which means that people who speak out against occupation, displacement, or war crimes can be labeled anti-Semitic simply for caring about Palestinians. This tactic has been incredibly effective. It's why so many pastors avoid the topic entirely, why journalists self-censor, why progressive politicians backpedal and apologize for even hinting at Palestinian solidarity. It's not because they don't care. It's because the cost of telling the truth can be devastating. And if you think this is just about Christians or Gentiles speaking out, think again. Many of the loudest and most courageous voices for Palestinian rights have come from within the Jewish community itself. Groups like Jewish Voice for Peace, If Not Now, and Breaking the Silence, the Israeli Defense Force veterans who oppose the occupation. These are Jewish scholars, soldiers, rabbis, and activists who love their people deeply, but who believe justice is not ethnic or national. It's universal. And yet, they're often branded as self-hating Jews, traitors, or worse. Because in this narrative, even Jews aren't safe unless they support power. And if you're wondering why you've heard so little about this in your church, that's why. It's not because people don't know. It's because they're afraid to say it out loud. And maybe you've felt that fear too. Maybe you've worried about saying the wrong thing. Maybe you've hesitated because you don't want to offend. And that's okay. That's honest. But here's the truth. Silence doesn't protect the vulnerable. It protects the powerful. And when we choose comfort over courage, we abandon the very people Jesus told us to stand with. Let's be really clear. This isn't theoretical. There are receipts. Speaking out for Palestinian rights has cost people their jobs, their reputations, their platforms, and their safety. Let's name a few. Mark Lamont Hill, a tenured professor and political commentator who was fired from CNN in 2018 after giving a speech at the UN where he called for justice and freedom from the river to the sea. Critics labeled him anti-Semitic. Hill is black and not anti-Semitic. He was advocating for human rights. But that didn't matter. He was gone within 24 hours. Dr. Laura Sheehy, a professor of clinical psychology at George Washington University and the first Arab-American president of the Society for Psychoanalysis and Psychoanalytic Psychology, was the subject of a national smear campaign 2023 after discussing anti-Palestinian racism in class. She was investigated and cleared, but not before enduring months of harassment and institutional pressure. The Sunrise DC chapter, a progressive climate group, was publicly shamed and cut off from National Sunrise Movement support after refusing to participate in a rally co-sponsored by pro-Israel groups. Their decision, based on opposition to apartheid, was treated as anti-Semitic, even though they named their reasoning clearly. Ben & Jerry's, yes, the ice cream company, faced massive political and financial backlash after choosing in 2021 to stop selling products in Israel settlements in the West Bank. Politicians called for boycotts of them for daring to stand against the settlements. In Florida and Texas, the state literally divested public funds from their parent company. Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib, two sitting members of Congress, both women of color, both Muslim, have been routinely smeared as anti-Semitic simply for calling for Palestinian rights and opposing Israeli human rights violations. Tlaib, the first Palestinian American in Congress, has even been censored by her own party for using the word Nakba. And these are just the high-profile cases. For every celebrity or politician, there are thousands of professors, students, pastors, artists, and everyday people who have been threatened, doxxed, or silenced for simply telling the truth. The strategy is clear. Make the cost of solidarity so high that no one dares speak up again. And perhaps nowhere is this silence more deafening than in the church. Because while politicians may play to donors and universities worry about donors, pastors and church leaders often face another kind of pressure. The fear of losing their community, their funding, or even their pulpit. I've spoken to pastors, maybe you have too, who told the truth from the stage just once, and were met with angry emails, elder interventions, and warnings to stick to the gospel. Some examples? In 2014, during the Israeli bombardment of Gaza, Reverend Don Wagner, a respected Presbyterian minister and Middle East scholar, had events canceled and funding pulled from his peacemaking work after calling for accountability for civilian deaths. In 2021, after publicly praying for Palestinian victims during the bombing of Gaza, a Methodist pastor in Texas was reported by congregants and asked by denominational leadership to issue a clarification, as if lamenting the death of children needed defending. Even entire denominations have faced internal pressure. In 2016, when the United Methodist Church's pension board decided to divest from companies profiting from the Israeli occupation, major pro-Israel groups launched coordinated smear campaigns and threatened to withhold support. In 2023, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, one of the largest evangelical campus ministries in the U.S., reportedly disciplined student leaders for inviting Palestinian speakers to campus events, even when those speakers were Christian. What does it say about the church when simply naming injustice gets you called divisive? What does it say about our theology when lamenting the death of a Palestinian child feels more dangerous than celebrating a military victory? If we can't speak the truth in the church, where can we speak it? It's easy to feel overwhelmed, to look at this tangled history, this theology, this violence, this silence, and wonder what we're supposed to do with it. But if you're a follower of Jesus, here's where it starts. You were never called to protect power. You were called to tell the truth. You were never asked to defend nations or align with empires or prop up end times fantasies. You were called to love your neighbor, to stand with the oppressed, and to do justice, even when it costs you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That's Jesus in Matthew 5:9. And notice what Jesus didn't say. Blessed are the militaries. Blessed are the silent. Blessed are those who fear criticism more than injustice. He said, peacemakers. Not peacekeepers, not peace fakers, but people who wade into the conflict, who name the harm, sit with the wounded, and work for something better. For centuries, the church has claimed to be a global body, one not defined by race or nationality or geography, but by the Spirit of Christ. But far too often, our allegiance to nationalism or prophecy charts has gotten in the way of that. So let me say this clearly. Palestinians exist, not just as headlines, not just as casualties, as human beings, with names, stories, dreams, families, and dignity. Among them are Palestinian Christians, yes, followers of Jesus who are praying, grieving, and surviving under occupation and bombardment. But there are also Muslims, atheists, and people of many faiths. Children who've never known a day of freedom. Parents trying to protect their kids from trauma they can't shield them from. If your theology only makes room for people who believe like you do, it's not the gospel of Jesus. It's just tribalism dressed up in religious language. Because Jesus didn't ask, "Who is your brother?" He asked, "Who is your neighbor?" And then he told us, "Everyone." Justice. Real justice requires us to do more than repost infographics. It means listening to Palestinian voices, supporting Jewish groups fighting for peace and equity, refusing to reduce an entire conflict to good guys and bad guys, telling the truth even when it makes people uncomfortable, and rejecting the idea that God's promises can only be fulfilled through the suffering of others. Because that's not justice, that's empire. And Jesus didn't come to build an empire. He came to break the cycle of violence, to absorb it, disrupt it, and call us to a better way. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to become an expert in Middle East politics. But you do have to care. You do have to listen. You do have to choose love over fear, justice over silence, and solidarity over comfort. Let's end not just with analysis, but with a prayer. Because if this conversation has stirred anything in you, anger, sadness, discomfort, conviction, let that be holy. Let it be the start of something deeper than silence. Let's pray. God of justice, God of the forgotten, God who sees those the world refuses to see, we bring you the people of Palestine, the mothers searching for their children under rubble, the fathers holding back tears so their families won't fall apart, the children learning too early what fear tastes like. And we bring you the people of Israel, the grieving, the terrified, the manipulated, those who have known trauma so deep and now echoes as violence. May your spirit move where bombs have fallen. May mercy disrupt the machinery of war. May the walls of concrete and of heart come down. God, wake us up. Shake the apathy from our bones. Give us courage to name injustice when it's unpopular, to speak truth when it costs us, and to choose the way of peace in a world addicted to power. Teach us to see, to listen, to love beyond borders, and may we never again confuse silence with faithfulness. Amen. If you're ready to go deeper, here are a few organizations, books, and voices worth following. Jewish Voice for Peace, If Not Now, Visualizing Palestine, Middle East Children's Alliance, or MECA, Friends of Sabeel North America, it's a Palestinian Christian liberation theology, and there are a number of books and voices that I will put in the show notes. So thanks for listening, thanks for staying, and thank you for refusing to look away. This has been The Deconstructionist. Until next time, keep going deeper.